Okay, I forgot a couple announcements. First of all, thank you for your prayers for Brianna Trenipal. Brianna Trenipal. You told me how to pronounce it, I'd already forgotten. She's the granddaughter of Gary and Roe Lashua. She has had a great report from the eye doctor after her last surgery, and her recent leg numbness has been diagnosed with chiropractic treatment, or dispensed of, or disappeared, I should say, with chiropractic treatments. So thank you for your prayers. God is good. So that's from the Lashua. So thank you for praying for Brianna. And I know they appreciate that. I meant to mention that Dennis Correa is going to have surgery on February 6th, and he'll be out of commission for a little while. He's not really wanting any visitors necessarily. He just wants to have his surgery. It's going to be on his neck, ear, and shoulder. So I'm sure he would appreciate our prayers on that. So we'll keep you posted on that, but just wanted to mention that he will be, not disabled, but, slow down there for a while. So just remember to keep them in your prayers. And also, Dr. Burkle and I were talking. Here's what we're going to do. You know, when you prolong things, sometimes the excitement builds. So rather than have this after the potluck today when a lot of people are leaving, what we're going to do is not have Dr. Burkle give his presentation today. Next week, he's going to be in Tampa, so I'm going to have him do it in Tampa after services. So then in 2 weeks, February 10th, I always know that date because that's my birthday. Yeah, I used to like birthdays. Now I'm just glad I have one. but anyway, he'll do that in a couple weeks. So, but I think he has a lot of good information. He has some handouts and so forth, so we'll just postpone that until then. All right, now, I had been asked by the sound crew what my sermon title was and my summary yesterday, and I sent it in. So you can just throw that away because I changed it. So I have the prerogative. I say women have the prerogative of change. I guess pastors do too. So see, now you can wonder what I was going to speak on. But I thought I'd speak on a different subject because something's been on my mind a bit lately, and I wanted to just cover the subject a little bit. It's on our conscience. You know, it's on our conscience. Now, I had a friend that I grew up with. His name was Mike Tidwell. Now, Mike and I were good friends as we were going through what we'd call middle school and then somewhat into high school. But I can't remember exactly when I noticed it, but there was a certain time when Mike, he was always, I thought, was a fun guy. But at some point, he began to get doing things that worried me. He began to make some decisions that I didn't feel comfortable around. And, most of it was little things at first. And it wasn't a big deal, I thought. But it just sort of put a little red flag out a little bit. And then one day, we were in Walgreens drugstore. And I don't remember how old we were, but I know I had driven the car and he had ridden with me, so I had to be at least 16 or 17. So I think I was probably 17 or so. And we went into Walgreens drugstore, and I don't remember what I bought. I just had to buy something. And when we're walking out to the car, he goes, "Look what I got." And he pulls out this paperback book that he had stolen from Walgreens drugstore. And I think it was one of these Harlequin romances or something. I mean, he didn't want to read it. He just wanted to show that he could steal it. And I knew something was wrong when I found out that Mike Tidwell was beginning to, and I still remember to this day, and I was nervous that I was going to get in trouble because of something. He didn't no more care about that book. He just wanted to show that he could do the thrill of stealing something. Well, he wound up, things did not go too well for Mike Tidwell as he moved on. But I'll return to him here in just a minute. But two scriptures come to my mind about him and what he didn't seem to keep focus on. And I don't know if he ever really thought about either one of them. I don't think he was necessarily religious. I don't remember ever going to church with him, you know, as I was growing up. I don't even know if he went to church or what church he went to or what. But But over in Matthew chapter 6, a couple things that I thought about back then, and I've thought about many times since about him. In verse 33, do you think this was a scripture he really ever thought about while he was doing these types of things, which began to escalate into something more than just stealing a paperback book at a Walgreens drugstore? At verse 33, Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, verse 33 of chapter 6 says, seek first of all things in life, seek first the kingdom of God. That's what a Christian is to do. First of all, seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. What things? Well, we can read the verses before, some of the things where it tells us not to overly worry about things. But what God is telling a Christian is, first and foremost, seek the kingdom of God. Now, there's another scripture in the next chapter that I think Mike Tidwell sure did not, I could say he didn't think about it. I don't even know that much about his faith. I don't know if we ever talked that much about that. But here's something he sure didn't consider. Chapter 7 of Matthew, verse 13 and 14, Jesus Christ, again speaking, says, enter by the narrow gate. The narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. You know, you can go out there and just do anything in life you want to do, don't have any rules, regulations, and that's a broad, broad gate. But Jesus Christ said it leads to destruction, but then he continues by saying, there's many that go in that gate. So there's a lot of people in this world that just think, I don't have to have rules. I don't have to worry about what I should or shouldn't do. I'm just going to go through that gate because I'm going to make my own rules. Now, then he says, remember he said, first of all, enter that narrow gate, not the broad gate. And the narrow gate, narrow is the gate, and difficult. Now, when you say difficult, you know, it's got here confined. Is the my Bible has a 2 next to it. Look over here, it says confined. It doesn't mean everything. It's not bad. It doesn't mean you're a straitjacket. Or it means you've got to follow the rules, don't you? And I've got to follow the rules if I want to enter the narrow gate. But that way leads to life, eternal life. And there are few who find it. Now, meaning a lot of people, right off the top of the gate, don't want to worry about what gate they're going through. Now, Mike Tidwell, my friend, he wanted the broad gate. And he used the broad gate. And a few years later, can't remember how long it was, probably 3 or 4 years later, I returned home one break from college, University of Tennessee, in my parents' house, and my mother asked me if I'd heard about Mike Tidwell. And I hadn't, and she said, Mike is in jail. And what had happened, he had been buying alcohol for underage, underage, and selling or giving to him or what, he wound up in jail. Now, you could say, well, that wasn't that big a deal, but, well, was it? Because he wound up in jail. He wound up in jail for it. So when the Bible talks about entering the narrow gate, it's talking about a warning system that every person has. You've got it. I've got it. Everybody has it. But how do we use it? And it's called our conscience. Our conscience. You've got a conscience. I've got a conscience. And yet our conscience can be a wonderful friend if we use our conscience in the right way. Now, most people, how do most people respond to their conscience today? Well, do most people heed the warning messages that their conscience might send, or they just switch it off? Just switch it off as if, I don't want to listen to this. Well, it says a lot of people enter that broad gate, does it not? And that conscience tells us to be careful what we're doing and what we're planning, because it could be bad for you. Now, I gave a similar sermon at Camp Woodman one time on our conscience to the campers, and I told those campers, I said, I don't care what your age is. There's a part of you. There's every one of you have it, campers. It's called your conscience. It's called your conscience. And yet, how are we using it? Now, the wisdom of this age will tell you, you can go out there and you can look. The wisdom of this age will tell you guilt feelings are just a nuisance. Don't let those guilt feelings bother you. But yet God says that's good to have guilt feelings, because you need to realize you're hurting yourself when you have guilt feelings about something you're doing. So a lot of people in society will say, just switch it off. Just switch that off, because you don't want to feel constricted. Your conscience is a gift from God. My conscience is a gift from God. Everybody's conscience that God gives us is a gift from God. It's even tied into the process of conversion, is it not? Because therefore, your conscience needs careful scrutiny, guarding, and maintenance, whether you realize it or not. You use your conscience dozens of times every day. Dozens of times every day. It is ever present, observing your thoughts, your actions. It's a part of you. God gave you your conscience for a wonderful reason, to help you know when you're straying off something that's going to get you in trouble, that you need to get back on actions. And I told the campers, I said, you know what? You're going to use your conscience at camp this week, when I talked to them about that at camp. And I told them, sometimes you might wish it would go away and just leave you alone. But it's very persistent. And you can thank God that you've got a conscience. In this world, we're constantly told what the Bible, the church, your parents tell you. I told these campers that, that may not be good. You know, you just need to do what you feel good about. Well, is that what God says? When was the last time you ever heard on television, other than some of these religious programs, God ever mentioned in a positive light? You know, you look at all these shows on TV, and very seldom, if God's mentioned, it's mocking him or laughing about him or saying God's name in vain. You know, they may not say the G and the D word, but they'll say things like, oh, God, or God, just like it's no big deal. That's taking God's name in vain. Now, when you hear this, you probably cringe, don't you? And when you hear popular music and all these things are saying about telling you, don't worry about your conscience. Do whatever you want to do. Be free. Enjoy life. Is that really the way you're going to enjoy life, or is that the way you're going to head down a path that's going to cause problems? So how important is having a good conscience to God? Let's turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. You know, I had the opportunity at Camp Woodman, I have for the last few years, to have dorm Bible studies. So we have a Bible study every morning for the entire camp and the entire staff, and one of the elders will take that. And then I also had the opportunity to have dorm Bible studies with each of the dorms, and there would be usually like six dorms, and we'd do it twice. So I got to know, I knew every camper's name, every one of them, and because I got to know them, and it was a good opportunity. Now, this past year, Mr. Cordelieu, the camp director, asked me if I would have a couple Bible studies for the staff, the younger staff, and I did that, and I was really encouraged by the turnout. Because I don't know of a single, virtually, they all showed up, and they had good questions, and it was enjoyable getting to know each other and just talking about things. But in Acts chapter 4, now, we see the beginning of Acts 4, Peter and John arrested, put in jail, and then verse 32 of Acts 4, we see a situation. Now the multitude of those who believed were one heart and one soul. Things were going well for the church of God. Now it was the church, you know, on Pentecost it began. The Holy Spirit was given on Pentecost. So this was the early church, I mean very early days of the church. And the multitudes, those who believed, they were of one heart, one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed were his own, but they shared all things in common. So they were a close-knit group. And with a great power, the apostles gave witness to what? The resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they talked about the fact that he died and was resurrected. And great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them that lacked. Because for all who were possessors of the land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold. Now, I actually was talking to, I was talking to Yolanda Rios a while back about the feast in Tampa this past year and how encouraging it was and how people were close together and so many good things were done. And she was talking to me. I remember Sherry Swindell was talking to me about how good it was. And a couple others that were there were talking about how good it was because you were together and you worked together and you did things together, and it was encouraging. And so people sold some things. They brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and they laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as they had need. So people were being given help. Now, verse 1 of chapter 5. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, they sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also, being aware of it, and he brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So he sold something. I don't know what it was worth. You know, say $1,000 in our term today. And when he sold this, he took it to the apostles. He could have given them 10%, 20%, whatever. But he, with his wife's knowledge, said, "We're giving all of it to the church." So that was a lie. He didn't have to give any of it, really. He didn't even have to sell the possession. But he sold it, and with his wife's knowledge, they said, "Here you go. We're giving all this to the church." That's called a lie, is it not? And Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie? Why are you lying? And why did you keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? You could have done whatever you wanted to with it. And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? You didn't have to sell it. You didn't have to give any of it to the church here," as they were talking about. "But you said you gave it all. Why'd you do that?" is what he's saying. "Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You haven't lied to men. You lied to God." He flat out lied. Now the church, remember, it was a close-knit group. And yet, you know, God saw this lie. And God didn't like it. Then Ananias, hearing these words, he fell down and he breathed his last. He just dropped dead. Now, great fear came upon all those who heard these things. God doesn't usually act in this way, but I think what God was trying to show the church here is we don't need this lying. We don't need this division. We don't need this tearing apart. Then Ananias, well, he fell down and died. Verse 6, the young man arose, they wrapped him up, they carried him out, and they buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife, Sapphira, she came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter said, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, I did." "Well, how is it you agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out. They buried her by her husband, and great fear came upon the church and upon all who heard these things. They were afraid. Now, again, this is a rare case, of course, But I could show you some other cases in the Bible where something dramatic happened. But God was not wanting the church of God to fracture out. And Ananias and Sapphira were lying about what they did. They didn't have to even sell this possession, whatever it was. They didn't have to give whatever percent they wanted to. But they had to say they gave it all. And they didn't, did they? They didn't. So, do you think their conscience might have been a little worried about that, but they just had to overlook their conscience? Now, I just happened to pull out an advice column. Many of you probably heard of Ann Landers. And I remember when I was a kid or growing up, Ann Landers was the advice columnist, and you could write into Ann Landers and she'd tell you how to handle things. Well, I've got one here, and I don't even remember where I found this and when it was written. It was years ago. I imagine she's not even alive anymore. But the title of this one day's advice column was, "It's Not Your Fault." It's not your fault. And here's what Ann Landers, the so-called guru of advice, told this woman that wrote in. She said a certain woman had written in saying she had tried all types of things to break a bad habit, but she just couldn't do it. Didn't say what the habit was, doesn't really matter. But this woman wrote in and said she had tried all types of things to break this bad habit, just couldn't do it. And the answer from Ann Landers was this: the first step you must do is stop blaming yourself. Don't blame yourself. You can't help it. I'm quoting here now. Your compulsive behavior is not your fault. Refuse to accept blame. And above all, do not blame yourself. But this woman wrote in wanted to break whatever this bad habit she had was. And Ann said, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it for what? Do not blame yourself for what you cannot control. How many mistakes are in this advice? Continuing the quote, heaping guilt on yourself only adds to your stress, low self-esteem, worry, depression, feelings of inadequacy, and dependence on others. Let go of your guilt feelings, said Ann Landers. Then she continued here, and I'll just finish this last long, two sentences. She said to this woman that wrote in saying she wanted to break some habit, she said, Ann Landers said, one of the most painful, self-mutilating, time and energy consuming exercise in human experience is guilt. It can ruin your day, she said. Remember, I'm still quoting here. Remember, guilt is a pollutant. We do not need to have any more of this in the world. Great advice, Ann. Do whatever you want to do, lady. Whatever it is. You can't help it. Don't feel guilty. It can hurt your self-esteem. If you never felt guilty, if I never felt guilty, if there was never any guilt, there would be no such thing as sin, would there not? If God said, do whatever you want to do. God gave you and God gave me and God gave every human being a conscience that tells us when to be beware of what we might be heading down the wrong path. And in the same situation, God gave everybody a conscience, but when you become a Christian, that conscience should be even more tender and ever more vigilant for us, should it not? Every time you or I break one of God's commandments, you should feel guilty. And you should think, man, I need to correct that. Because when we break one of God's commandments, we hurt ourselves, do we not? 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Notice what it talks about the latter times. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. So a Christian can have your conscience. I can have my conscience seared to where the conscience that God gave us is a gift to help us. And none of us are sinless. Of course we're not. But God says, use that conscience to help you see where you're going down a wrong path. Now, a person with a clear, strong conscience is a powerful witness to society that is losing its conscience, is it not? You know, when I was a senior at the University of Tennessee, the weekend before school began, University of Tennessee was playing a game out in California against UCLA on a Saturday night. The game was on a Saturday night, and Tennessee won this game. It was a big, big, big win for Tennessee. And Sunday, the team returned by airplane. And I was sitting around the dorm with a bunch of my friends. And like I say, the team was returning home. So a group of us were sitting around, and we decided to drive out to the airport to welcome the team home. And there were hundreds and hundreds of people that went out to welcome the team home because of the big loss. And three of my friends went in one car. And I noticed before they left, the driver and a couple of the others were drinking a beer. Now, we were 21, but I noticed the driver and one of the other two that were in the car were drinking a beer. Now, he was old enough, but should anyone have been drinking alcohol before driving and overusing something they know they shouldn't have been doing? So there was a car crash, and we got stuck in a big traffic jam going out to the airport, and I didn't know what the big hullabaloo was up going about all the way up there. But it came to find out later, I didn't know why there was the problem with the traffic. In fact, I think if I remember correctly, we had to turn around and go back because there was so much traffic we couldn't even get to the airport. Now, the driver who was drinking was not hurt, but two of the others in the car were injured. One died. And I still remember to this day, standing in that dorm, talking to these two friends of mine, one of which died a few hours later. And quite frankly, the young man that was driving the car, he never completely recovered. And it was after I had graduated from college, but he committed suicide because he never could get over the fact that what he did. But yet he didn't handle it right. He didn't handle it. He tried to run from it. But yet, his conscience. Now, let's turn back to Matthew 7 again. The words of Jesus Christ. I read them earlier, but I'm going to read them again. Then I want to head to something. Verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way. It may seem like the easy way, but it's the hard way in the end because you'll have guilt. You'll get in all types of things, and you could even get to the point that you sear your conscience where you don't even, it doesn't even help you like it should. There are many that go that way. But narrow is the gate, difficult or confined is the way which leads to life. Now, I'm going to turn to Matthew 5 in just a minute. Well, let's just turn over to Matthew 5 now. In Tampa, we have Bible studies every other Wednesday, and I've been covering the Beatitudes, and I finished that subject. But just for an example, let's think about this when we look about our conscience. I read this for those that were coming to the Bible study. In Matthew 4, before we get to Matthew 5, let's see the setting for this Sermon on the Mount when Jesus Christ spoke the words in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 as we have them today. Let's see how popular Jesus Christ was in verse 23 of Matthew 4. Jesus went about all Galilee. He was teaching in their synagogues. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He was preaching what was coming. And he healed all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases among the people. Then his fame. He was very famous. Now, he didn't have the internet, TV, radio, but the word got out from where he was doing this. His fame went out. Well, why was he so famous? Well, I'm sure he was the greatest speaker you'll ever find, but he was healing all kinds of sicknesses because he was the Son of God. He was healing by the power of God. His fame went throughout all Syria. They brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, he healed them. He was doing amazing things, and his fame was growing, and great multitudes followed him from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, beyond the Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he had seated, his disciples came to him. Not all the people, but those that were really trying to get it, his disciples. And he opened his mouth and he taught them. And right off the bat, he spoke these, what we call the Beatitudes. Now, I don't have time to cover in depth any of these Beatitudes, but let's just think about it, and you can do a study yourself on it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means to break our pride. All of us have pride. I know I have pride. You have pride. Every human being has pride. But God's saying, break that pride. Don't feel like you can't say you're sorry. Or don't feel like you're just broken down. Realize that we're nothing without God's help, are we? Blessed are the poor in spirit. And sometimes that can be translated almost like humble. But we want to have pride, and I'm proud that I'm an American. You know, America has done a lot of stupid things, but I'm proud to be an American, but that doesn't get me too far other than the fact that I'm glad I'm an American. But if you're, you know, if you're from, say, Guatemala, have pride that you're from Guatemala. We had a lady from Honduras in the church in Knoxville. She has always pride in where she grew up, and that's a wonderful thing. But Jesus is telling them, don't have the wrong kind of pride. I see this sometimes like, oh, I'm so this wonderful group. This my group is so much better than everybody else's. Well, let's have pride in being a Christian. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You know what? I still think today about what happened back in 69, I believe it was, when my friends were in the car wreck. We mourn. You mourn for your friends that are no longer alive. You mourn for your friends that have turned away from the truth in some cases. But we mourn, and it's not wrong to mourn. We are to mourn in the right way. We're not to go around like, woe is me, I can't do anything. But we mourn for what is going on in this world. And God will comfort them when Jesus Christ returns, will he not? Blessed are the meek. They'll inherit the earth. The meek. You know what? Who was the meekest man on the face of the earth back in the Old Testament? It says Moses was. I could turn to that scripture. I think it's in Numbers 12. It said Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. But Moses had a temper. Moses made some mistakes, did he not? He didn't even go into the promised land because of a mistake. But what does it mean to be meek? And I could go in, I could spend an hour going into scriptures talking about meekness and how God, if you look at the word meek in the Greek, it says being under control. Being under control. So the more we're under control to God, the better off we'll be. And that same Greek word is used for the taming of a wild animal. So you look at that wild stallion out there that's just all over the place. And yet, You can't control it. And yet God says, get control of ourselves. Again, I read these things. We all have to fight it, don't we? None of us have, let's put it this way, none of us are A-plus students in any of these areas. But we strive, and we ask God to tame us, to tame us. Because if we do, we'll inherit the earth when the kingdom comes to this earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Righteousness. You know, when you fast, you want God to help you, give you help to be more like Him. To be more like Him. What do we hunger and thirst for? Do we hunger and thirst for position or prestige or honor? No, we hunger and thirst to be more like God, and we all fall short, and it's a lifetime process, is it not? They'll be filled. Blessed are the merciful. For if we are merciful, we'll obtain mercy. So that tells me if we're not merciful, we probably need to take a look at ourselves. Because it says if we're merciful, if we're willing to just cut other people slack, like we want people to cut us slack, God says we'll obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. No agendas. Not doing things for whatever the case may be. Do you think most politicians in this world, maybe all of them, don't have agendas? Do you think they just do things because they love everybody? Because they want to get things? I mean, nobody has perfect purity of heart. But our conscience should be telling us that what we need to work on, all of us, and we're heading toward Passover a couple months from now, and we want God's forgiveness, and he gives it willingly. We want God to be merciful to us, to forgive us. And yet, are we willing to forgive each other in life? Because if we're pure in heart, they will see God. They will be in the kingdom of God. You know, I think we all want to be there, do we not? Blessed are the peacemakers. I gave a sermon here on being a peacemaker. For they shall be called sons of God. We can be a peacemaker or we can be a divider. Let's be a peacemaker. Blessed are those who are... Now here's the one I'm like, oh no, where did this come from? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. If we're persecuted because we're a jerk, then that's still too bad, but when we're persecuted for just doing right, and how many people have been persecuted for just doing right over the years? Many, 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 and we can look at people that are martyred and died for just standing up for the truth. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And then he finishes up this little section by saying, blessed are you when they revile you, when they persecute you, and say all kind of evil things about you. Falsely, for my sake. So if we're trying, and somebody says something false about us, then just keep on doing good. I mean, it's easy for me to say that. I have to look at it and say, okay, if somebody doesn't like me, they say something bad about me, sometimes I'm sure they're right. Don't get me wrong. I make all kind of mistakes. But if somebody's saying all kind of evil things about me falsely because I'm a Christian, then God says you're blessed. But yet, I don't feel blessed, do you, when somebody's saying something mean about you? Rejoice. Oh, here's a great one here. Rejoice when you're persecuted. Rejoice and be, oh, it's not finished, exceedingly glad. Whoopee, I'm persecuted. But great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Boy, I would encourage each of us to take a look at verse 1 through 12 of Matthew 5. That is a lot of meat in those verses. Our conscience, you got a conscience, I've got a conscience. It'll tell you when you're moving off course. And when you do, and when I do, we need to take a look at our conscience and take a look and say, where can I do a better job? Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. I don't know how long this sermon was, but it's about to end. Whoopee! Happy days are here again. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's think about this. Verse 9 and 10. This is what God, through the Apostle Peter, says to you and me and any Christian that calls themselves a Christian, God knows who the true Christians are. God knows who may claim to love Jesus and love God and all that. You hear it on TV all the time. God knows who's really doing what he tells us to do and who's not. And it's all, and our job is to look at ourselves. My job is to say, well, Penny's not so great either. See, I had to do that, didn't I? Penny's a wonderful wife. Yeah, some people think, who's Penny? My wonderful wife. That didn't get a good response at all, so I make sure if I ever use that again to not say it. But I'm not speaking on the subject in Tampa anyway. And I wasn't speaking on this subject here. But it just, on my mind, I just thought it was something I wanted to cover. But notice what God tells us through the Apostle Peter. Verse 9, you, if you're a Christian, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You have a conscience. I have a conscience. I need to look at my conscience and work on myself. We're his own special people. And what is our job? That you may proclaim the praises of him, the praises of God, the praises of Jesus Christ, what he did for us, who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You were opened your minds to God's word, God's truth, God's way of life, who once were not a people, but now if you're a Christian, you're of the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So we have mercy if you're a Christian. God's merciful. Forgive your sins. Remember in the Beatitudes, he says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Our conscience is a wonderful thing to have. It helps you and helps me to see where you might be needing to make some course corrections through life. None of us are perfect. We know that. None of us are fail to make mistakes. Only Jesus Christ was perfect and God the Father is perfect. But they want us to use our conscience to grow closer to God.